I'm going to invite you all to turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 8. Be thou my vision. Thank you for that offertory, Ruth. Wonderful. I want to submit to you that anyone and everyone who hears the name of Jesus Christ has some vision or some view of who he is. Everyone and anyone who has heard the name of Jesus Christ has some opinion or some belief about who he is. And I've spoken to a good number of people at this point in my Christian life, trying to tell them about Jesus and also wanting to find out what they think. What do they think about who he is? And I'll say that some people see Jesus as one of many great religious leaders in world history, along with Muhammad and Buddha, Confucius and others. Others would go further and say that Jesus was the greatest, greatest religious leader of all time. Then there are people who view him as an essential spiritual teacher, like a prophet whose teachings on morality and ethics are really, really helpful to humanity and even life-changing. There's an aspect of admiration from these folks. They view his death on the cross as the greatest example of love that's ever been done. Still others see him as a very important figure in the world. After all, the entire religion of Christianity, Christ, is based on him, right? After all, our calendar, okay, most of us in the world, the civilized world who go by a calendar, understand that it's because of him. But it's interesting that some of these people don't see it as really necessary to know all about him, even though they acknowledge that he's very important. They don't necessarily outright reject him or reject his words, but they're not interested in finding out more about this man. Then there are those who have heard some things about him, maybe know a little bit about him, maybe know a lot about him, and they completely reject him and what they've been told about him. And lastly, more and more these days, a lot of people are seeing Jesus as fighting for their cause, right? He's a social justice warrior. He's fighting for equality. He's fighting for the oppressed. Whatever group it is, hey, Jesus is their defender. Well, there were people who had heard and met Jesus 2,000 years ago when he walked on this earth. And just like today, everyone who heard of him had some vision, had some view, had some opinion, had some belief about who he was. And if you're in Mark chapter 8, we're going to jump ahead a few verses, which is not until next week, but I'm going to start there this morning. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Look at it with me. It says that Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" Verse 28, they told him, and these are some people's opinions, right? Some people's view about who Jesus is at that time. The disciples told him, saying, "John the Baptist." And others say Elijah. But others, one of the prophets. Matthew says Jeremiah. Okay, all these people had different ideas of who they thought Jesus was. And the people who Jesus was healing, a lot of them, they just thought he was a miracle worker. And they really just were following him because of that. And others thought that maybe he'd come in and take over as the Messiah, the political Messiah of Israel, and get rid of this Roman rule, oppression that are over them. Matthew 16, well, verse 29 first of Mark. And he continued by questioning the disciples. "But you, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, Peter, on behalf of the 12, said to him, "You are the Christ." And Matthew 16, verse 16, adds, "the Son of the living God." Okay, notice, you are the Christ. I think most of us know that Christ is not Jesus' last name, but it means Messiah. It means anointed one. There are not many Christs. There are not many Messiahs, not many Saviors. He's the Christ, the Messiah. He's not a Son of the living God. Peter says, confesses, along with the 12, "You are the Son of the living God. You are the Son of God." So I want to just clarify quickly the meaning of the Son of God. And there was a pastor who wrote a helpful article in recent days. He was writing on the eternal sonship of Jesus. And he's referring to Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about that and the meaning of the Son of God. And here's what he writes, quote, "The Son of God is clearly a title of deity in the unique way that Jesus applied it to himself as the only begotten Son of God." John 3:18. He links it to that. The only begotten Son of God. "It was an unequivocal declaration that the incarnate Christ is equal in rank and authority to God. The whole point being made in that chapter, Hebrews 1, is that he is eternally God's Son, one in nature with the Father, equal in authority with the Father, far superior even to the angels, and therefore worthy of worship, the same as the Father." End quote. In other words, this was Jesus' view of himself as the only begotten Son of God. So why is it significant for us to hear this today, 2,000 years later? Why does it matter to us whether Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, or not? Why should you take heed and listen to the sermon this morning? Well, let me tell you in Jesus' own words, all right? John 3:18 again. He says, and this is following up on the famous John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only begotten Son," okay? John 3:18 says, and Jesus speaking here, "He who believes in him," he's talking about himself, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light." Why? "For their deeds were evil." Okay, so those are Jesus' own words. And then John, later in the chapter of John chapter 3, he adds this. Chapter 3, verse 36, he says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Okay, so when Jesus says judgment, that's what he's talking about. The wrath of God against our sin. Okay, that's abiding on those who do not believe and obey the Son. So how you see Jesus, how you view him, what your opinion, what your belief about him is, has eternal significance. Okay, that's why the text that we're going to be looking at this morning is so important. That's why it matters today that we go to this text, we listen to this sermon. According to the Bible, this is a matter of eternal life or eternal wrath. That's what I mean by eternal significance. And of course, it has applications for us while we're here on this earth as well. So our big idea today, our sermon theme for this passage that we just happen to be in today because we're going through the Gospel of Mark, right? We're in today in Mark chapter 8, and I trust and I pray and I hope, I know that it is God's will that we are in this chapter today for all of you here this morning and all those who are listening on the live stream. And I want to pray that God would show us Christ as we just sang a few moments ago. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, before we even read your text, I want to come before you just in fear and reverence and love, thankful that you have revealed yourself to us so clearly, and yet, God, sometimes we just don't see. So I pray humbly, God, that you would show us Christ, show us your Son, show us your truth, and show us the way to eternal life. You do have the words of eternal life. And there could be nothing more significant that we could be talking about today. So I thank you for that, God. I praise you, and I ask you to open the eyes of the hearts of everyone who's here and all who are listening, and that you, once again, God, would be the one to receive all the glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the sermon theme, the big idea for this passage is, you have an insert, by the way, today, and it's on the screen as well. But Jesus addresses the problem of spiritual blindness. And he does it in ways that are appropriate, that appropriately reveal who he is as the Son of God. And he is addressing the problem of spiritual blindness. And we're going to meet a couple of groups of people here. And he does this in ways that appropriately reveal, fittingly reveal who he is as the Son of God. And so, Mark chapter 8, our text is verses 11 through 26, so I'm going to read that, but I'm actually going to start in verse 10. Just that's kind of the bridge verse between last week and this week. So, if you are able, please stand as we seek to honor God's word. And if you're not able, that's okay. But Mark chapter 8, I'm going to start in verse 10. We're going to verse 26. This is the word of God. And immediately, by the way, that's right after Jesus feeds the 4,000, right? The second miracle feeding. Okay? Verse 10, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Verse 14. And they, the disciples, had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? They said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Please be seated. Isn't that a wonderful text, folks? Wow. So, Jesus addressing the problem of spiritual blindness. And our title is Clearly Seeing Who Jesus Is. Okay, that's our aim. That's our goal since last week. Okay, this is part two. Part one was the feeding of the 4,000. Today is the problem of spiritual blindness. And just really quickly, verse 10 there. Again, this is right after Jesus feeds 4,000. It's actually probably more like 15,000 people with just seven loaves of bread and a few small fish. And his disciples are questioning again, where are we going to get bread? And Jesus just does his miracle, right? He produces enough food for everyone to be satisfied and with seven large full baskets left over. And so they get into the boat. Jesus and his disciples get into the boat after they send the people away. They go from this Decapolis region, right, which was mostly primarily Gentiles. They go over from that southeast part of the Sea of Galilee and cross over in the boat to a western place called Dalmanutha. Also, Matthew calls it Magadan. It's probably west on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, a little bit not too far away from Capernaum. Probably more of a Jewish territory because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these guys would not be hanging around in Gentile territory. Okay, this is probably mostly Jewish land now. And so, let's meet this first group of people as Jesus addresses this spiritual blindness problem. And the first one, if you're taking notes, there's a couple of blanks there. These folks who are in stubborn denial of who Jesus is. Okay, stubborn denial of who Jesus is. spiritual darkness, in other words. They're in spiritual darkness. Verse 11, once again, says, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. Argue with the Lord. Just pause there and think about that. Arguing with the Lord Almighty. Seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. By the way, that's not an argument like they're just having a discussion. They want to find out. And they're asking and inquiring about things. Okay, this is a hostile confrontation. Recall that the Pharisees already have it in for Jesus, right? They've already determined that he's breaking God's laws. They're questioning why he associates with tax collectors and sinners. They despise him and his teachings and his ways. I mentioned just in the introduction that everyone has an opinion about who Jesus is. Well, these Pharisees, these scribes, which are the spiritual leaders of the Jews, they also have an opinion about who he is. And they've actually concluded at this point that the incredible miracles that Jesus has been doing, that he's doing them by the power of the devil. Hey, you recall that, right? From Mark chapter 3. This was a while ago, but Mark chapter 3, verses 22 and 30 says, after Jesus was doing his amazing works, the scribes, Pharisees, okay, the religious leaders who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, okay, by Satan, by the devil. He's demon-possessed. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Verse 30, they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Remember, that word unclean means wicked and evil, defiled spirit. They're saying that Jesus is doing all of his miracles by the power of demons. By the way, if you're turning there, in Mark chapter 3, it's almost somewhat hilarious because Mark chapter 3, after he had healed many, verse 10, it says, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. There are these thousands of people who are crowding around Jesus, just wanting to touch him to be healed, right? You remember that? Verse 11 says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, the demons, and whenever the actual demons saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. The demons also had an opinion about who Jesus is, and they actually knew who Jesus was. And they were saying that in fear. You are the Son of God. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes later that the demons know who God is and they shudder, they tremble. In any case, back to these Pharisees. We know that they were offended by Jesus. They were offended by his teachings. And this is 2 years into his ministry, roughly 1 year away from the cross when he's crucified. And they already have been hating him enough to want to destroy him. Also back in Mark chapter 3. Hey, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Okay, Luke 6, which is the parallel passage of Mark chapter 3, it says this. But they themselves, the scribes and the Pharisees, were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. And this was after Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. Hey, so these folks come out now upon Jesus' return from this amazing miracle that he just does. They came out and began to argue with him. Matthew 16, verse 1. You want to turn there for just a moment? Matthew 16, verse 1. And just a very quick moment. Because Matthew 16 is the parallel passage to Mark chapter 8, which is what we're in. All right? Parallel passage. This is describing the same event. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. Just very quickly, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, I just wanted you to see the word Sadducees there, okay? Because now there's these two groups, right? So Matthew includes them both. Mark just says the Pharisees. So the Pharisees, this was, as we know, a small, about 6,000 people, men. They were a small legalistic sect of Jews. They were known for their strict adherence to the ceremonial points of the law, the minutiae, the fine points of law. Their name, Pharisees, means separated ones. Okay, and they emphasize human traditions, man-made rituals, the esteemed rabbinic teachings of the past, and external obedience to the law. Okay, that's what they were known for. That's what they were teaching. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. Okay, so if you want to just think of categories, the Pharisees, they were ritualists, legalists, and separatists. Okay, contrast that with the Sadducees. They were known for their denying supernatural things. For example, they denied the existence of angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. They didn't even believe in the immortality of the soul. Hey, that's why they were sad, you see? All right, at least one person laughs at that every time. So they only accepted the Pentateuch as authoritative. Pentateuch, the first five, the books, the Torah. Unlike the Pharisees, they rejected human tradition and were against legalism. So Sadducees, spiritually, they were rationalists. Okay, religiously, they were liberals. And politically, they were compromisers. Okay, this is in stark contrast to who the Pharisees were. And yet, in their hostility and hatred toward Jesus, they come together. Okay? And this is the story when you read the Gospels and leads to his crucifixion. Right? Just really quickly, there's a third group because Jesus says the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, right? A little bit later. So there's a group called the Herodians also, who were a secular group. And they were a secular political party. They took their name after following after Herod Antipas, who was the Galilean ruler who was given his power by Rome. And so they were secularists, okay, materialists. If we're talking about religion, if we're talking about spiritually, they were secular, they were worldly. And if we're talking about politics, they were opportunists. Okay? They were just going along with what worked. And so these people, they come to Jesus. They begin to argue with him. That's what their purpose was. Okay, they're arguing. Their argument is described as seeking a sign from heaven to test him. Okay, a sign, that is a miracle, an attesting miracle, a sign from heaven. This is proof. They were demanding this proof, this sign, this evidence that Jesus is all that he claimed to be. Right? And we see this throughout the Gospels. We don't need to go there, but that's what the Bible says that the Jews were seeking. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. The Jews seek for a sign. Okay, they want to see, right? And we're talking about clearly seeing who Jesus is this morning. So why did they want to see this proof? Well, it's to test him, literally testing him. Okay, I want to remind you that they've seen a number of miracles that Jesus has done already. Okay, some they were eyewitness to. Some they heard about. Many people were testifying to what happened to them and telling them. And so they're not denying that Jesus has performed these miracles, that he's actually done them. Again, they're rather than denying, they're saying, they're attributing his miracles to the devil, to Satan himself. Okay? And so they're testing him here. They're testing him, and they're trying to say that what he's doing is not from heaven. We want to see that it's from heaven and not from hell. So this testing is maybe they're wanting him to try again and hopefully fail this time, or maybe they're testing to see how he's going to respond, so that they can accuse him or trap him in some kind of false statement. Okay, this is all in their strategies to try to destroy him, as we've already read. So they're trying to see a sign. They're demanding to see another sign. They're looking for another miracle, as if what they've already seen with their own eyes, what they've already heard with their own ears through the testimony of others, has not been enough to prove that Jesus is who he claims to be. It's a simple refusal. It's a spiritual, it's a denial, a stubborn denial of who Jesus is. They cannot see, they cannot believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. And this is their big problem. A big problem, spiritual blindness, spiritual darkness. Can I add as a footnote here that the Pharisees and Sadducees, they did get one thing right. If Jesus really was not of God, if he was really not the Messiah, if he was really not the only Son of the living God, and yet teaching the way he's been teaching and claiming the things that he's claiming, then he actually would be of the devil. He would be in league with Satan, if not the devil himself. because no one could teach the things that Jesus was teaching and claim the things that Jesus was claiming and at the same time be called good if he was not what he claimed to be. Okay, we need to understand that clearly as we're trying to see Jesus this morning. Look at the end of the chapter in Mark chapter 8. This is an example of something that's absurd for someone who's not God to say. All right? Mark chapter 8, look at verse 34. It says, verse 34, and he summoned the crowds. He's calling the crowds with his disciples to himself and says to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 38, last one. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? He's claiming that he's going to come back. He's going to come back in the glory of his Father with the holy angels at some point, right? And he's saying that the Son of Man, he is going to be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him and his words, his teachings. He's ashamed of confessing who he is and ashamed of following his teachings. Who has the right to say that in reality? And who has the right to say, I'm going to be ashamed of you, and somehow that matters? Who has the right to say that if you don't follow me, you're going to lose your life? You're going to forfeit your eternal soul? Who can say that but the Lord God himself? And there's plenty of other places we could go. I'll just say this, John 14, verse 6, because this is the one that people, when I try to witness to them, they really can't take it. And John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. He's claiming to be the only way to get to heaven when we die, right? You can't really interpret that any other way. So who has the right to say that but God himself, right? There's many, many other examples, but look, if anyone else says that, it's nothing more than the deluded, evil claims of some crazy cult leader, right? Okay, unless the person himself is actually the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, this is blasphemy. And so it's part of the reason why the Pharisees hated him so much. So look at verse 12 again. Jesus, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Okay, that sigh there, those of you who were here a few weeks ago, in Mark chapter 7, when he's healing the deaf mute man, right? He sighs. This word here is a compound verb of that same verb, and it intensifies the meaning, intensifies the emotion. And so he's groaning in his spirit over these Pharisees who are asking, demanding this sign from him, right? Strong emotions here. He's deeply moved and saddened and disturbed. Okay, one might argue that he's indignant even. He's righteously angry at this moment. He asks, why does this generation seek for a sign? He's talking about the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, etc. This is more of a rebuke than a question. He's not asking for an answer. Okay, this continuous, stubborn refusal to see and believe who he is. These leaders who, man, they know the scriptures. They know the Old Testament. They've been trained. They've been educated. They studied. They should have been open and responsive and believing in him. And yet, they're demanding yet another sign. So Jesus addresses it like this. Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Okay, when Jesus starts off a sentence like that, you know what that means? There's some sobering, solemn truth coming. Truly I say to you, amen, verily, truly, truth. These unbelieving leaders still demanding a sign, in no uncertain terms will they receive one. saying, no, no more. You will not receive any sign. And that's how he addresses this stubborn denial of who he is. They're going to remain in spiritual darkness. They're going to be unenlightened, if you will, to the truth of who Jesus is. And verse 13, it says, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Leaving them, okay, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, these people who he's just rebuked. He leaves to go back on the boat away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Once again, there's a lot of action going on here. And so from the west the northeast side in Bethsaida, and again, a Jewish region. But some folks have said that when it says leaving them and he departs from there, it's more than just a physical leaving. And he's leaving them to their spiritual stubbornness and darkness and blindness. So the obvious yet all-important question, once again, okay, is in verse 29. But you, who do you say that I am? What is your vision of Jesus? Who do you think he is? What is your opinion about him? Okay, some folks are in stubborn denial, just like these Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians. Okay? They're in stubborn denial of Jesus' claims as the Messiah, as the Son of God. They're walking, they're living in spiritual darkness. They're unenlightened in their unbelief. Okay, some folks who are listening today, maybe some who are here, are still sitting on the fence. You don't know what to make of Jesus. Maybe this is the most you've ever heard about him. And you think that maybe it's someone that you should think more about, but just not sure. Not ready to make that commitment to all his lordship. And there's another group of people who have a view and an opinion, belief about who Jesus is, who we're going to meet in a moment. But just the pause here is to ask you to consider, okay, who do you say that he is? Let's see what happens on this boat ride to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, starting in verse 14. It says, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And who's them? Who's they? This is the 12. And this is Jesus' disciples. And the disciples, the point that we want to make is that there are some people who have a shallow depth of perceiving who Jesus is. Okay? A shallow depth, that's your blank in your insert there. And their view is a spiritual dimness. Rather than spiritual darkness, it's spiritual dimness. These dear disciples, okay, they forget to bring what was remaining of those seven large baskets full of bread. Okay, they're kind of lamenting that they had less than one loaf in the boat for the 13 of them. Okay, in the meantime, Jesus is giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of Herod, of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Okay, this is shortly after his rebuke of them. Jesus is commanding his disciples with quite a warning. This is admonition for them to watch out. Beware. Look out. Look out for what, Jesus? Well, the leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod. What does that mean? Well, Hebert, a good commentator, he says on leaven, as producing a process of fermentation, leaven or yeast pictures a pervasive corrupting tendency that works invisibly. Christ's warning was thus a pithy one-word parable for unseen pervasive influence, end quote. Right? So this is what Jesus means when he says leaven in this case. He's not talking about literal yeast or leaven or bread. Parallel passage once again, Matthew 16, verse 12. It says that Jesus was warning against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, basically, then, what were these groups of leaders teaching? Okay, what was their bad influence? Well, it's, like I said, hypocrisy, legalism in case of the Pharisees. It's rationalism and materialism in the case of the Sadducees. It's immorality and worldliness in the case of the Herodians. Okay, all of these people, all these groups were in stubborn denial of who Jesus was. Okay, that's the main corrupting influence. And they're in spiritual darkness. They're spiritually blind. Jesus later calls them blind guides who are leading the blind. Okay, so this is what he's warning his disciples about, to watch out for their corrupting, detrimental, destructive spiritual influence, which leads to eternal judgment. Right? When he's confronting and rebuking the Pharisees later in Matthew, and he calls them hypocrites, and he says that you are blind guides leading the blind, well, where are they leading the people who are following them? Into judgment, into the wrath of God, into hell. And so Jesus is sternly admonishing his disciples here not to follow that, not to be influenced by that. Okay? Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they're all respected, esteemed spiritual leaders in the Jewish world. So verse 16, the dear disciples, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. In Matthew 16, he spells it out even more clearly here. He says, they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. Right? Do you see the spiritual dimness of the disciples here? Hey, the 12 are not in denial of Christ, hey, but they are dim in their understanding. Hey, they have a shallow depth of perception of their Lord at this time. And they're so spiritually dense, they think that Jesus is referring to the fact that they forgot the bread. They forgot to bring the food, even though it's very obvious that he's not talking about that when he mentions the Pharisees and Herod. And besides that, folks, again, didn't Jesus just feed thousands and thousands of people in their sight, and they were helping him serve those thousands and thousands of people when they started off with just 7 loaves and a few fish? So remember these 12, they're not exactly spiritually sharp guys yet. Okay, they're very dull, they're dense, they're pretty thick. They need lots of training and further teaching. They're still being shown who Jesus is, as we are. So verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, says to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Of course, Jesus knows the situation. He knows how much bread they have. He knows that they forgot. But that's not what he's talking about. Okay? He asked the 12 those questions. And the sense is that they should have understood what he was saying. Right? What he's been teaching them about the Pharisees, about himself. Do you not yet see or understand? And these words overlap in their meaning. Seeing and understanding. Basically comprehending. Okay? Perceiving who and what Jesus is. He asks in verse 17 at the end there, do you have a hardened heart? Do you have a hardened heart? After his miracle in Mark chapter 6, verse 51, listen to this. It says, then he got into the boat. This is after he fed the 5,000, okay, the first miracle feeding. Verse 51 of Mark chapter 6, it says, then he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped. Okay, he also made the winds stay still after that storm. They were utterly astonished, the disciples, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000, the 20,000. But their heart was hardened. Okay, so somehow or another, Jesus is asking, like, how is your heart still dull, still spiritually insensitive, still spiritually not perceiving what I'm telling you, what I'm teaching you? How are you not picking that up yet? It's not that they're rejecting Jesus or denying him once again. It's not that they don't know him, but they're just very, very shallow in their understanding of who he is still at this point. And again, this is after 2 years of following him very closely. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? He's quoting Jeremiah 5:21. He's quoting Ezekiel 12, verse 2. And he's likening or alluding that the 12 are like the foolish people of Israel who would not see, despite the prophets over and over and over again, and God speaking through the prophets of who he is, what he's done, his power, his grace, his loving kindness, all of that. The 12 are just like them. They're hearing Jesus and seeing him, but they were still spiritually dim, still spiritually deaf. And so he asked them another couple questions. Second part of verse 18. He says, "Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves, the 5,000, how many baskets left?" He said, 12. "Or when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces?" "How many?" 7. And so after those admonishing questions that he's asked, "Don't you see yet? Don't you understand? Can't you hear?" He asked them these questions to jog their memory about the miraculous feedings that he did. And those were meant, once again, to teach, to reveal, to show them who he is. "Don't you recall that first feeding? There were baskets full of leftovers, one for each of you. Don't you remember after those 7 loaves we just started out with, and now there were 7 baskets? Don't you remember that? Didn't that make an impression on you guys? I mean, who but God can do this?" Lastly, he says to them, in verse 21, he was saying to them, and it seems like he said it a few times, "Do you not yet understand?" Hey, even after all of that, "Don't you understand who I am and what I am capable of?" Right? So regarding Jesus' identity, okay, who he is, that's what the Pharisees, the Sadducees were spiritually blind to. This is what the 12 had not yet come to a full understanding of, have a full vision and perspective and perception of who he is. For us, for all Christians, if you are a Christian today, true disciples of Christ, sometimes our depth of vision of who Jesus is can get a little dim, a little shallow. But listen to what Peter, who's one of the 12 here, right, who's here at this very moment, look what he writes later in 2 Peter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. The last two verses of his last epistle, 2 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18. He says, "You therefore, beloved believers, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Do you hear that? Peter is warning the believers who are scattered and being persecuted to watch out. To watch out for false teachers. Unprincipled men, he says. Their errors, their false teachings. Look out. Be aware. Guard yourselves. And don't fall from your own steadfastness, right? Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Herod and the Pharisees. But he says in verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Hey, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Know more deeply who he is. Search him out. Pursue him. Seek him. Study him in the scriptures. Pray to him. Be in constant communion with him. Memorize his word. Be in his word. Abide in his love and grace. And Peter ends by saying, "To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Okay, that is our encouragement this morning. If we are actual disciples and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in his grace and knowledge. Okay? Understand more and more who he is. Well, let's see how Jesus addresses these spiritually shallow disciples. Right, and that's the last point of our text here. In verses 22 to 26, this is the illustration. He gives an illustration, and the blank there is illumination of who he is. And it's a physical demonstration. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. By the way, this miracle is described only by Mark. Okay? Matthew, Luke, John don't mention it. This is 2 out of 2 of those that are exclusive to Mark's gospel. The first one, it was in chapter 7 once again, the healing of the deaf mute man. And Bethsaida, like I said, is in the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So this happens after the boat ride over and the 12 have that conversation about seeing, understanding who Jesus is. And just by coincidence, in quotes, okay, there just happens to be a blind man there. And some folks bring him over to Jesus. And they're imploring him. They're begging. They're pleading with Jesus to heal him. Actually says to touch him. Hey, obviously, they want Jesus to help, right? Blind people, outcasts. They have this handicap. They're probably beggars. This poor man there, this Jewish region, they bring him to Jesus. And verse 23 says, taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And it's very interesting to note that in both miracles that only Mark mentions, Jesus takes both of these men aside, they kind of in private and away from the crowds, in this case, away from the village, and most likely with just his disciples present. And so he takes the blind man by the hand, okay, in addition to the practicality of that action, okay, a blind man needs some help. There's the sense of Jesus' tenderness, is there not? And I just want to say how patient Jesus is with his disciples, and we shouldn't miss that as we're looking and clearly seeing who Jesus is this morning. He's so compassionate. He's so patient. He doesn't lose his temper with the disciples, even though they've blundered again and again. Here for this blind man, Jesus touches him. Hey, nobody wants to touch beggars, and especially in the Jewish culture and all those laws that they have to deal with. Jesus is touching his hand with the blind man's and leading him out of the village. And it says, after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And the blind man looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. And then again, he laid his hands on his eyes and looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Okay, so once again, I mentioned this a few Sundays ago, but Jesus is not stuck to one method of healing people, right? He has all different methods depending on the situation and the circumstance, and he's approaching people and people are approaching him. Not all blind men are healed the same way. We're going to meet another one later on in the Gospel of Mark. But here, Jesus spits on his eyes and lays his hands on him. Okay, once again, this element of touch, this element of intimacy, maybe even this element of communication that he's going to do something here, something pretty momentous. Okay, maybe the blind man is just the ancient custom. Sometimes that spittle had some kind of healing powers. Okay, this was not the case at all here. Jesus' spit did not have healing powers, but it's just communicating that he's going to do something about his eyes, his blindness. And this is the only miracle that Jesus does that is described as having two stages. And why is that? Well, scholars, theologians, commentators, everyone has a different opinion. My opinion is that only the healer himself knows exactly why. It doesn't say it anywhere in the rest of the Gospels or the Bible. But having said that, I do want to recognize the amazingness of this miracle. Even though it happened in two stages, it happened in a matter of moments. It didn't take like half an hour, or Jesus had to wait, and all right, he's looking at his watch and waiting for the power to take effect and then do the second thing. It's not that whatsoever. Okay, just healing blindness is, you got to pause and think about that, right? Just all that's happening. Just like with the deaf mute man, like what is involved with someone who's never heard a word, okay, and who's never spoken a sentence that is able to make any coherent sense whatsoever? How much would it take for a person to, as it says in Mark chapter 7, after Jesus heals him, he's able to speak plainly. He's able to hold a conversation. He's able to hear and understand what people are saying and then be able to speak back to them. Hey, this is a miracle that only God can do. Only God can do. And this is what Jesus is claiming for himself. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the only begotten Son of God. He is God the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's here not just to heal and to help, but he's here to save. He's here to save eternal souls. And the amazingness of this miracle, and so we get to the blind man, how much is involved with having a blind man see? There's lots going on physiologically, biologically, neurologically, right? You don't just all of a sudden see and then everything makes sense, okay, when you've never seen anything before. And just putting all of that together and being able to see and recognize things. First, it was men like trees. He's able to recognize a tree. I don't know how. He touched a lot of trees before. It just looked like trees to him, and he recognized that. And then after a few moments, Jesus again touches him, and he's completely restored. He sees everything clearly, it says. Clearly seeing, physically. Once again, we're trying to clearly see who Jesus is spiritually, right? And so Jesus gives this illustration to his disciples. Nobody else can do this, dear ones. Nobody else can do this but God, the Son himself. The Son of God himself. Nobody can do this. He brings sight to the blind. He has the power to do that. And so, what a great illuminating, illustrative point that Jesus is making. Of course, he's helping this blind man as well, right? But guess what? It doesn't say anything about this blind man's faith. He could have been an unbeliever. Hey, the folks who brought him, they could have been unbelieving. And Jesus gives him his sight. So what's the point? Again, it's a clear physical demonstration of who Jesus is. And he's showing mercifully, patiently, his disciples once again. So as we wrap it up here, I want to start, or I want to end where we began and say, if Jesus is actually the Christ, the Messiah, the one and only begotten Son of God, then he is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of us being here together this morning. He's worthy of our faith. He's worthy of our complete trust. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of our affections. He's worthy of our attention. He's worthy of everything. Truly, he's all in all. Just as God is. Just as the Father is. And he's worthy of all that on his terms. Okay, what do I mean when I say on his terms? According to his word. According to what he's spoken. According to what he's revealed so lovingly and mercifully. Okay, not on our terms. On his terms. In John 8, verse 31, and I've mentioned this before, but he said to the Jews who were believing him, okay, these small portion of people who are actually following him and believing who he was, he says, if you continue in my word, okay, if you hold fast to my word, okay, then you prove to be my disciples. And he says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Hey, so many people think that there are other things that are going to set them free. And they even want to, you know, use Jesus to set them free from whatever earthly oppressions and inequalities and difficulties that they're going through. Hey, he's talking about setting you free from your slavery to sin and self and Satan and hell and judgment. He sets you eternally free. Hey, this is the good news of the gospel. And so, I didn't mention when Jesus leaves the Pharisees and Sadducees, okay, what Matthew said, and I saved it for the end. He says, there's going to be no sign given except, he says, except only the sign of Jonah. And what is that? Okay, I think we're going to get to it next week, but the preview is verse 31 of Mark chapter 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And okay, that's the sign of Jonah, that Jesus would die. He would be buried in the grave for 3 days, and on the third day, rise again. Resurrection, resurrection of life, resurrection of hope, resurrection for us to have that hope of newness of life. And it's not too late. Guess what, dear folks? It wasn't even late for all the Pharisees. You know that? There were at least two who were believers. Good old Nicodemus, okay, Nick at night. John, he was a believer. And I believe Joseph of Arimathea, he was also a Pharisee. And he proved himself to be a believer. And so what did they need to repent of in order to have that eternal life, that knowledge of the Christ, the Son of the living God? They needed to repent of their unbelief, their denial of who Jesus was, and they needed to trust in Jesus alone. Okay? And this is the invitation for everyone here this morning, everyone who's listening, if you have not yet done that, to place your faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done on the cross on your behalf. And for those of us who are Christians, we want to continue to grow in his grace, being gracious people like our Lord and Savior, and we do that by knowing him more. We become more like him as we behold his wonderful face. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for this time. Thank you for, again, the clarity of your word, and through it that we can clearly see who Jesus is through this episode with the Pharisees and Sadducees, with his disciples, and by this amazing miracle that he did of healing that blind man. Thank you so much, God, for your word and your truth, your grace, your love. We praise you, and I pray that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it out, that you'd be glorified as people respond, and many would come to know you and trust you and live more and more for Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.